Morning, everybody.
Morning.
Gotta try to figure out how to put this on. All right. It's good to see you all. As you know, we are in the season of Advent, so I thought it'd be appropriate to do a sermon on an Advent text about the coming of Christ. And this morning, we'll be looking at the book of Malachi, which you may know is the last book in the Old Testament between Zechariah, I think, and Matthew. So you're welcome to open it up and look at it with me. We'll be in chapter 2, verse 17 through 3:5. And just before we dig in here, just a little context for you to help you understand the book. So Malachi is a prophet. He lives in the 5th century B.C., so that's like 450 years before Jesus and 2,470 years about from us today. So it's a little while ago. And Malachi means my messenger. So it's the messenger of God. It's God's prophet speaking on behalf of God to the people. And if you know anything about the history of Israel, you may be aware of a thing called the exile, in which Israel, because of their sin and disobedience, were captured and Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was destroyed, they went into exile. But God, the loving, faithful God, restored them. He brought them back. They rebuilt the temple. They rebuilt the walls. They started worshiping again. And Malachi is writing to this community that has now come back to the land. They're building the temple, building the walls, and he is speaking to the people at that point after the restoration. And although they were restored, although they were back in the promised land, although they had the temple rebuilt, they were still anticipating the fulfillment that God had promised. They were still waiting for the Messiah. They were still waiting for their king who would come and be exalted above all the nations and all the other kings. And one passage we can look to kind of see about this expectation they had about the Messiah is Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6, which says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as a king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely." And although Israel's restored back to the land, this Messiah hasn't come. This fulfillment that God had promised hadn't come yet. They were waiting for it. Maybe we can relate to that. As Josh mentioned a little while ago, Christians and believers from all ages often find themselves in times of prolonged waiting. We wait for many things. Children wait for Christmas. You know, we wait to graduate. We wait for all kinds of things. And although the history of God's people is punctuated with times of great miracles and deliverance, most of the time life is fairly mundane and we wait. It's not all miracles all the time. It's not all deliverance all the time. Oftentimes we are called to wait and be patient. Think of Abraham. He waited and waited and waited for a son. Think of Joseph or Moses. I mean, you name it. Throughout the scriptures, most of their lives, they were waiting for God to act, waiting for him to do what he'd promised. And Israel, at the time of Malachi, is in the similar situation. They're waiting, and in fact, they're waiting and becoming a little bit impatient. Like, so, Malachi, the book, is a book that has 6 sections in it, 6 conversations between God and the people. Some people refer to them as disputations because they're a bit intense. And the one we're going to look at today is the 4th one, which concerns God's justice. So look with me at Malachi chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 5. This is the word of the Lord. "You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? He is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word to us. I pray that our meditation on it this morning will be fruitful, that your spirit will be speaking to our hearts and minds, and that will flow into actions. Lord, may my words be honoring to you as we look at your word this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. So the question that Israel asks God in this passage in verse 17, they say, "Where is the God of justice?" Maybe you can relate to that. Where is the God of justice? One of God's chief attributes is justice, if you look at our confession. But oftentimes, when we look around in the world, we think, where is the justice in this world? You know, we're weak, we're fragile. We get hurt by others, we hurt others. We get oppressed, we oppress others. There's all kinds of wrong in the world, and it causes believers to ask the legitimate question, Lord, where is your justice? But God's response to Israel's cry, where is the God of justice, is interesting. It's interesting because he says, or Malachi speaking on behalf of God in verse 17, it says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words." But you say, how have we wearied him? The answer is by saying, "Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them." Or by asking, "Where is the God of justice?" And we hear this intensity here, the people questioning God. You know, why do the evil so often prosper? Where is God's justice in the world? You know, why do, and we can relate to this, why are so many countries, it seems like, ruled by evil dictators? Why do people abuse other people? Why is there so much injustice in the world? And where is God in all of this? But God says he's wearied with their complaints. And an interesting function of the prophets, all the prophets of God, is that they function as God's lawyers, kind of. They argue on behalf of God with the people. And they speak on behalf of God, and the people's actions are evaluated, and the word of God is spoken to them so that they can obey and be faithful to his loving covenant with them. And in Malachi, Israel and God are in this kind of debate. They're in kind of a civil lawsuit. Israel has complaints against God. Where is his justice? But God says he's wearied with this. And the reason he's wearied with their cries for justice is because they call on him for help, but then turn around and live lives that are totally contrary to his law. If you've read through the book of Malachi, you'll find a lot of accusations against the people. They are not being faithful to the covenant. And when Israel returned to Jerusalem, after the exile, you have lots of examples of Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, other teachers and prophets constantly having to admonish and encourage the people to be faithful, to not turn back into sin, to stay faithful to the Lord. And the specific sins it seems Israel was dealing with here was, first of all, that they were actually fairly affluent. They were fairly socially affluent. had some money, had some resources, but with that, they were greedy. They were not being generous. They were not taking care of the poor and the widow and the fatherless. Further, they were divorcing unnecessarily. They were marrying wives from the heathen nations, which were leading them into pagan idolatry. Also, they had just a general spiritual decline. Malachi goes on in this book, actually earlier in the book, talking about their neglecting of tithes and offerings. When they come to the Lord for worship, they're not bringing tithes and offerings. And if they do bring a goat or whatever to offer, it's not the best of the litter. It has blemishes or maybe some deformities. And so both in their social lives and in their spiritual lives, they are out of step with what God would have for them. And Malachi's burden in the book is that the people would be faithful, that they would be able to worship God with integrity and also have integrity in their personal affairs. And a good way to think of this, which I'm stealing from a guy named, his last name is Bullock, he's a scholar, he says the big idea here is covenant loyalty. God has graciously established them in this covenant, but they're taking advantage of it. They're abusing God's grace. They're not honoring his grace and his love that he's poured out on them, and it's causing God to be wearied with their complaints. Imagine, or this has happened to me a few times, but I'm thinking of one example in particular. When I was babysitting my little brothers, and they're upstairs playing, and one of them comes running down the stairs crying, I'm not going to do a voice, my brother hit me! My brother hit me! You know, he needs to get in trouble. And he's crying, and I console him. I'm sorry, I'm sorry, buddy. And I go up and talk to the other brother. I say, why did you hit your brother? And he says, well, it's because he was stealing all my toys, and he wasn't sharing, and he wasn't being nice to me. And this is kind of what Israel is doing. They're coming to God crying for justice, but really, when you look into it, they also are participating in this injustice. Maybe that makes sense. So I think oftentimes, like as in this passage, we need to examine our lives before the Lord. How much hypocrisy does God put up with? How often do we go to him with cries for help and then turn around and step right back into our old sins? But we have a God who's bigger than that, thank goodness. And even though we are hypocrites, God here promises to be faithful even though his people's hearts are not in the right place. God, although wearied with their complaints, promises to return, to come to his people, to make things right, to bring justice. It's a pretty gracious God we deal with. Malachi 3:1 says, this is God's response to their cries about injustice. He says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now this is a very interesting promise on the part of God. We have other passages of his promising to come. This one has some interesting things because in God's promise to come and bring justice, we find three different characters here in this verse. He says, behold, I will send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me. Most scholars take that to be John the Baptist, who goes and prepares the way of the Lord's coming. And then it says, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So we have a bit of a parallel here between the Lord whom you seek coming to his temple and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight coming. And commentators see this close connection, and really what it is, it's two names, but they're closely related. So they sit in parallel to each other. So you have the Lord and the messenger of the covenant, and scholars are led to believe, hey, here is a glimpse of who God is in his triune nature. So the Old Testament doesn't often spell out the Trinity very clearly, in fact, very rarely, but it hints at it, and this is one of those hints. When the Lord comes, also the coming of the Lord means the coming of the messenger of the covenant. So scholars say, wow, this looks like a prophecy about the coming of the Lord and the coming of the second son of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. And it says, the coming of the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. So the people were excited about his coming. You know, they were anticipating the Messiah. They wanted it. They really wanted him to come and deal with their problems and prove to everybody else that they're right and in that the sinners are wrong and bring justice and establish his kingdom. But it's interesting that in God's promise to come to his people, there's also a bit of a warning. There's a warning attached to the day of his coming. Look with me at verses 2 through 5 of chapter 3. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. So God is coming, but he's coming in judgment like a refiner's fire. A refiner's fire, you might be familiar with this idea of somebody working with metal. I don't know if it's a blacksmith in particular, but somebody working with metal and they get the metal really hot with fire and it burns off all the impure stuff. And what you're left with is this pure solid gold or silver or whatever you're refining. So that's what God's judgment is going to be like. It's going to be burning off the impurities. Also like a fuller's soap. I don't know if you guys know what a fuller is, but it's somebody who works with skins of typically sheep, I think, or other animals, and they scrub them with a soap made out of lye, and it cleans them all up real nice so you can wear them for clothing. So not only is God's coming going to be a refining fire, but it's also going to be a washing, a purifying of his people. So God promises to purify his people so that, as it says, he will purify the sons of Levi, who will bring offerings in righteousness, and Judah and Jerusalem will bring a pleasing offering. You see, Israel was not bringing offerings pleasing to the Lord. They were sinning even in their worship. And there's a parallel here, it seems like, between the Levites needing to be purified, who are kind of the religious leaders, and also Jerusalem and Judah. So both the religious leaders and the people at large need to be purified. So when God comes, his people will be evaluated. God's people will be refined and purified, and the wicked will undergo judgment. And we here today like to carve up the world into good guys and bad guys. You know, we say, you know, so-and-so is on the wrong side of history, or I'm on the right side of history. Or some people like to say, you know, there's oppressors and there's the oppressed. And those are two separate camps of people. But this is a misguided way of looking at things. Wickedness, evil, is in every single one of our hearts. No matter where you're from, no matter how much money you have, no matter which culture you're part of, no matter what point in history you're in, everybody on the day of the Lord is going to find themselves wanting. We are sinful. As the text says, who can withstand the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? Well, I hate to break it to you, but I can't, and you can't, and nobody can. We are all condemned under sin because of our sin. So when we look forward to God's coming, it's also should be remembered that in his coming, we will be shown that we have sins also that are going to be brought to light and dealt with. So who can endure the day of his coming? Only those who are to be refined and purified will stand, because it's only in Christ's covering of our sins with his blood that we will endure that day. United to Christ, we will endure the day of the Lord, but it's not because of us. It's not because we will be good enough on our own standing. It's because God has rescued us and forgiven us in Christ. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi, refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. This is our hope. This is our aim, to be purified, to bring offerings to the Lord that he accepts, our offerings of praise to him. So when the Lord comes, his people will be refined with fire, and we need to be honest with ourselves when we look forward to this coming, because sinners aren't just out there in the world. Sinners are here. I have sin in my heart. And Israel wanted God to bring justice on their neighbors, on their sinful neighbors, but he's saying, you too need justice. You too need refining and purifying. But then he turns to another tactic here. God says in verse 5, "Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired workers in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." And the last line there, "those who do not fear me," is kind of a shorthand for this list of individual sins, because a lot of these sins come out of a heart that does not fear God. Hearts that think, you know what, I can do whatever I want to do and there's not going to be consequences, or maybe I can get away with stuff. But those who do fear the Lord, it's a different story. And if we are claiming to fear the Lord, this is a stern warning against us that these types of sins are serious sins to fall into. Sorcery, idolatry, oppressing people. These are very serious. God takes sin very seriously. And the fear of the Lord that these sinners lack seems to be a fundamental difference between those who would be refined by God's fire, but those who, as opposed to those who will perish from the refining from the fire of the Lord. To fear God means to take him seriously, to trust his word, to trust his promises, to trust that he is the supreme Lord and the judge of the universe. And this fear of him needs to lead into obedience. And for those who do not fear God, when he comes, he will be a witness against them, against their evil, and will bring them into judgment. So we're all here looking forward to Christ's coming. The day of the Lord, when God, the Lord of hosts, finally comes to bring justice to this earth, to purify his people. And this waiting is where we find ourselves. And since we're in a time of waiting, the question is, how do we spend our time? How do we anticipate the coming of God? Well, the first thing is to live life now in light of Christ's first coming, in light of what he's done, in which he did come to his temple. Christ did come to the temple on multiple occasions during the Gospels, and again later. He purified his people with his blood shed for us on the cross. He sent his Spirit to live in us, to make us alive, so that we can bring offerings of praise that are pleasing to the Lord. And Christ's first coming, his first advent, is the inauguration for all of this. This is when he gets it all started off going. Because Christ did come to justify and purify his bride and to give us his Spirit so that we can live lives that honor him. And not only do we live in the light of his first coming, but we live in anticipation of his second coming. The day of the Lord is something we should look forward to, when sin will finally be eradicated from our lives, from the congregation's lives, from the whole community, Amen. From the whole world. Amen. And justice will reign. It will happen. Paul in Titus has words of encouragement for us as we stand in light of Christ's first coming and look forward to his second coming. Titus 2:11 through 14 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works." This purifying work of Christ has started even now, and many of us have tasted that purifying work of God in our lives. We've experienced it. Sometimes it's freeing, but oftentimes it's accompanied with some pain as we readjust to it. So where is the God of justice? Well, he came in the person of Christ, the sinless man who died for sinners. That's an interesting kind of justice that God has, the sinless man who died for sinners. And we long for justice, but we should remember that God is not only just, but he's also merciful. And out of his mercy, he justifies sinners like you and me. We, who would be justly condemned, have been justified in Christ. And now, as Paul says to Titus, in light of Christ's appearing, we can renounce ungodliness and live godly lives here and now. And we might still really want God to bring justice on earth now, but we also need to remember that God is patient. We might long for justice now, but God is long-suffering. As 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." God's justice is often delayed because he gives time for people to suffer the consequences of their sin and repent from it. Christ will come again as a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap, and we need to be ready for that. But we can trust God now in the waiting, knowing that he has the future firmly in his hands. His timing is perfect. So in the meantime, we can hold fast. We can live lives shaped by the hope we have in Christ's first advent, how he saved us, redeemed us, and the hope we have in his second advent when he brings his final justice, refining his own and judging all the earth. So we must not grow cynical. It's easy to become cynical when you see how messed up things are often. It's easy for us to have a nearsighted view of things and just think, you know, God hasn't acted yet in my life, so I'm cynical, I'm angry. We blame God for not bringing his full justice yet. But instead of being cynical, let's be hopeful. Let's be hopeful that Christ will come again. And in the meantime, we can wait. And as we wait, we can live lives with a zeal for God and doing the work of his kingdom here today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a God of justice, that you see good and evil, that you will judge the earth, Lord. You will bring justice and righteousness, Lord. But thank you so much that you are also merciful, because if you were only just, we would be destroyed and wiped out with the evil. So we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your patience, Lord, your long-sufferingness. And Lord, help us to not take that for granted. Help us to not be like Israel, who came to you for help, but then went on living in their sin like you don't exist. Lord, help us to remember you and hope in you, that you are coming again, Lord, and we can hope in that and live lives in light of that reality today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.